Let's turn to John chapter 20. And we'll close out this chapter today. This morning we looked at believing Thomas. We were encouraged with God's word. Let's close with verses 30 and 31. Look there with me. We'll focus our attention this afternoon upon the written word of God. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in John chapter 20. We'll begin with verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In the reading of God's word, we trust in a promise that we hear in Isaiah chapter 55, where as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, it probably goes without saying that contentment is a great struggle for the Christian. Contentment is a great struggle for the Christian. It's a struggle because it's our tendency to want what we don't have. That's our natural, sinful tendency. And then we bring our culture into those natural tendencies. We talk a lot about our culture for a reason. Our culture conditions us to react in certain ways. And you're very familiar with advertising. You can't get away from advertising in our culture. Even if you don't watch television or listen to the radio, there are signs all around, different creative ways to grab your attention. And what is the overwhelming emphasis of advertising in our time? It's to make you think you need something when you really don't necessarily need that thing. But it's also meant to foster within you a sense of discontentment. Advertising is very powerful. Companies want you to think there's something wrong with your car, when your car is a perfectly fine car. It gets you from point A to point B. But the advertising tries to show you that, well, if you only had this new car, you get all these gadgets, you get all these toys, and there's nothing wrong with that car per se. But the thing within you, what advertising does is it tries to get you to want something you don't need. But it also tries to get you to see there's something wrong with what you have. There's something wrong with what you have. The same with your cell phone. There's something wrong with your cell phone because it's not as good as this new one. And the one you have works perfectly fine. If you're wise, what you'll notice is that we often tend to carry then that same sense of dissatisfaction to the Word of God. I want to try to point out to you this afternoon that we often dwell more on what is not in God's Word than we dwell on what is in God's Word. And I think that's a very careful thing to notice as we learn to love the Word of God, we learn to appreciate the Word of God. I think we often are dissatisfied with the Word of God. For example, there's a specific problem in my life, a very detailed problem, and I go to the Bible and I look and I just don't find it there. And so I walk away from the Bible with a sense of dissatisfaction. It just isn't there. The Bible's not meeting my needs. It's irrelevant. And we tend to take that approach, when in actuality the Bible does deal with your problem. You just don't know where to look, or you don't know how it deals with your problem. I want to know what tomorrow will hold. Everyone wants to know what tomorrow will hold. And so they go to the Bible and people will look. What does the Bible tell me about tomorrow? It's not telling me what I want. And so there's a problem with the Bible. There's something wrong with it. Something's not there. And we begin to focus on what is not there rather than on what is there. Now we're reminded of the very particular content of the Word of God in our text. You'll notice the Bible is telling us under inspiration that there are many other things that happened in the life of Jesus that we're not told about. And let's dwell upon that today. What does the Bible include, and what does the Bible exclude, and why? And are we okay with that? And I think what you'll find, if we meditate upon this principle, there are actually a lot of things that aren't in the Bible that really frustrate us. And I think there's a lot of application to the Christian life. The questions that we're going to ask today, they can reveal a number of contemporary problems that Christians often stumble upon. So let's talk a little bit about that. The Larger Catechism, question 157 and 159 are helpful here. And I don't think I had space for those, but if you'll make that in your notes, 157 asks, how is the Word of God to be read? Now, this is an important answer. The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them. So there's a lot of God's things that we don't know about God that are not revealed there. That's what we tend to focus on. With diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them. The matter and scope of them. That's an important word. With meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. So what I wanted to focus here on in 157 is that there are things that are revealed to us. We approach the Word with diligence and attention to the matter and the scope. What does the word scope mean? Scope means to see. It means then to see the scope of something. It means to measure its length or its extent. And you see, a lot of Christians really don't understand the scope of the Bible. They don't understand its extent, what it's meant to do. And so when we don't understand the scope of the Bible, we get frustrated with what it does not contain. But when we understand the scope of the Bible, or something, the scope of anything really, then we understand where it is important, how it is applied, and how it is not applied. As we come to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we see that the scope of the Bible is vast, but the content of the Bible is limited. And that's actually a very important thing to realize as you understand God's Word and you want to make application with it. Just a couple of modern applications. What about television preachers who want to make the Bible all about money and health and wealth? That's a very common thing. Very, very common in our time. Well, is that the scope of the Bible? Is that what the Bible's all about? Is that the entire focus and scope of the Bible? Well, and if that's all there is to the Bible, that's a failure to understand the fullness of the Scriptures. It's a failure to understand the broad scope of the Scriptures to make it all about health and wealth. It's not about that at all, actually. And so that's a failure to see. The same with churches that we might could easily think of that have removed any talk of sin in the church. There's no gospel message. Church is all about feelings and self-esteem and positive thinking. But then there's never any attempt to engage the soul of man, to understand sin, to see man can be saved from his lost and fallen condition. So you see, if we make the Bible then be all about how we feel and all about positive self-esteem, we've missed the scope of the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are so much more vast. They're so much more broad. The scope of the Scriptures is not limited to how we feel. It is to show us how man can be saved, to show us the nature of God. And it's really a sad thing that so many fail to see the scope of the Scriptures. Larger Catechism 159 also uses another word that I think is important. The question is, how is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God. So if you don't understand the scope of the Bible and the whole counsel of God, how will you preach if you're a preacher? You'll focus on things that are over there and over there, or maybe just one little tiny portion of the counsel of God. Well, but the counsel of God is full, and there is a contained amount of the Bible, of information that we are then to communicate in our preaching. So this is a quantitative term, the whole counsel of God, the same with the scope of God's Word. And we get into trouble then when we start to invent things that are not a part of the counsel of God. And this is a good application for family worship. It's not that hard to think of examples. Churches that want church to be all about some little strange thing rather than the whole counsel of God. And that'll be a good discussion this week. I hope you come up with some examples and ways that you can see this verse to be applied. What's really the point of our text today in John 20? What has God revealed? And what has God not revealed? And has what He has revealed, is that enough? Or is there more that we are to strive after? Is the Word of God sufficient? Is it complete? And you'd be surprised, I think, in your own life, the number of times where by your actions you'll be able to detect that you feel the Word of God is not sufficient. Work on that. Use that as an exercise. Let's attempt then to see the scope of God's Word and the whole counsel of God's Word. Let's look to verse 30. And I want us to see here what the written Word, what Jesus did. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. So our verse then shows us that what Jesus did is divided into two categories. That which is carefully recorded for us in the Word of God, and those are the things that we are supposed to know, those are the things that we must know. But then there are a lot of other things that Jesus did that we don't know what they are. And you'd be surprised how often people tend to obsess on what is not in the Word of God, to the neglect of what is there. In Matthew 4, we see the Lord Jesus giving emphasis to what had been written, what is written. When He is tempted by Satan, there's an obvious division between what is written and what is not written. Jesus focuses on what is written in Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What is written? It is written. There's a definitive nature to that, and that should be the focus of the Christian life. Not what has not been written. And again, if you will dwell on this, you will find many examples of how we tend to obsess over what is not in the Bible. What is written is very clear. It has very specific value. It is the defining, then, of the Word of God. God's Word is defined. It is complete. There are no new additions to the Word of God. It is a complete record. And so there is where we must focus our attention, upon the Word of God itself. It is His revelation to man. Now, in this portion, I did have room to print this. So let's look in the worship order. And you see here, this is from our Confession of Faith, chapter 1. And I love the clarity that's here regarding what is written. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manner to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving, you'll notice here, for the preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world. So all of those reasons then, to commit the same wholly unto writing. See, it's written for a couple of reasons that we'll look at. And which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. That's what's necessary is really the focus of our time this afternoon. Those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. God doesn't speak to us in the same way as He spoke to the prophets. He does speak to us, but it is through the prophets in His Word. So very important points to make when we come to our text this afternoon. We as Christians then, from the very beginning, have understood the importance of writing down the Word of God. Where do we get that idea to write God's Word down? To write the Word. We get that from God. Because God has written His Word. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with Him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, why does God write down the commandments? Why does He put it into tablets of stone? Lots of good discussion points here. Well, God writes down His law, His word for His people. We understand in that action a couple of things that are very important for us to notice about our own weaknesses. We need the word written down. Why do we need the word written down? Because we're weak. First of all, the law is easier to remember, and so we're reminded there of our weakness. Second, the written law is easier to communicate. And so there we are reminded of our duties, our responsibility to pass the Word of God on to our children and to society, the importance of preaching and teaching. And third, the written law is harder to change. So that's a part of our sinful nature too, isn't it? To make the law be what we want it to be. Well, when it's written, I love it, in the tablets of stone, then it's much more difficult to change something when it is written. And so then the principles established from Moses forward, the Holy Spirit inspires men of all classes and kind to record and pass on the written Word of God. From the history books and the poetry and the prophets, all written for us. And so when we arrive at John chapter 20, what does John tell us about that process? John's a part of that, isn't he? John is inspired by God. He is writing his gospel account, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he basically tells us in our text, I've written some things, But there were many things that were not written. Why does John tell us that? That in and of itself is something to meditate upon. Why does the Bible tell us that? Well, I think first of all, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? That lots of things happened that were not written. Well, first of all, the inspiration process is one that we need to understand. As you take up the Bible daily, as you hold the Bible in your hands, it has everything that it's supposed to have. There is no imperfection in it. It isn't an afterthought. It isn't a mistake. It isn't missing something. There aren't lost codes within the Bible. There aren't lost books that we need to dig and try to find. The Word is complete. It's final. We don't listen for some new prophet to give us the next chapter or the next words. It's complete. And so I think it's very important for us to get away from that sense that there's some deficiency in the Bible, that it's not addressing my problem or my life. The Bible is perfect. It is complete. It is relevant. And it is applicable. And we know that God has kept many things out of the Bible. And that shouldn't be a source of frustration for us. And so I would submit to you that John chapter 20 and verse 30 should not be a source of frustration. It actually should remind you that you're not like the world. We're going to see some examples of how the world obsesses over what's not in the Bible. So first of all, then, we see what is written. Well, let's talk about what's not written in verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. And one of the things I wanted to point out, as we've done all along, the Gospel of John is very unique. It's fascinating the things that John tells us. Well, here John is telling us that Jesus did many other things. And all of those unwritten things that Jesus did, are they bad things? Of course not. There wasn't anything wrong with Jesus healing thousands of other people that we never get to see the record of in the Bible. They were all good and wonderful and holy things. Which makes us to see then that the written account, the Bible itself, by its very nature, is limited. That's important. And I think a lot of people would be nervous to hear me say that. But the Bible intentionally is limited in what it reveals. Does the Bible reveal everything there is to know about God? Absolutely not. It couldn't. Because we couldn't comprehend it. But the Bible then tells us what we need, but in a limited fashion. So I don't say that in a worldly or an unbelieving or an irresponsible way. I say it because the Bible itself tells us that it is complete and sufficient, but that it tells us what we need. Just a few months ago, in the crucifixion narrative, we went through that in great detail. And what was one of the points that I made over and over again as we were in the crucifixion account? If you read the entire record of the Bible about the crucifixion, it'll only take you a few minutes to read. It's not that detailed. So by the very nature of reading the record, the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, that particular occasion took many hours to happen in history. But we only have a record that's a few minutes long. If we step back and consider the whole book of the Gospel according to John, it spans the whole life of Jesus. And yet it would take only a handful of minutes to read the Gospel according to John. So the Bible then leaves out portions of the life of Christ. And an important point to make in our understanding of the Word. George Hutchison says, John doth omit the writing of these signs, and tells of it not to give occasion of slandering the scriptures as imperfect, nor to curious men to inquire after them and obtrude them upon the church, For what he omits are not points of doctrine, but only particular signs of the same nature and kind with those that are recorded. And what records it has and what it records is sufficient to salvation insofar as miracles are props to faith. So what we want to realize then about our text is that what is not in the Bible is not there by design. It's intentionally not there, the signs that Jesus did. And we might be curious about those signs. But we are not to pry into what the Bible does not contain. The Bible is then not only complete, it is perfect. It contains all that it intends to contain. That which is omitted, is that for our bad or for our good? Something to think about. That which is omitted is for our good, because we have everything that we need. We'll notice in the confession, I didn't have room for this portion, but it's a couple of lines down in the confession in chapter 1, section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And so I want to ask you the question then after reading that. I'll read the first line once more. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary. What things are in the Bible? Necessary things. What things are not in the Bible? Unnecessary things. So I think we need to make that distinction. We need to make that distinction because it's our temptation. And if maybe you dwell on this, or maybe it's just me, I don't know. But I think our tendency is to obsess over what is not in the Bible. Our tendency is to want to try to fill in the gaps. And examples abound. It was actually not that difficult to think of examples. Maybe you can do this in your family worship this week. For example, we don't know much about Satan. We don't know much about the angels. You go into any Christian bookstore and you see all kinds of obsession about angels because people are interested in them. But the Bible actually doesn't give us a long record of the particulars of angels or of Satan. But they are real. They exist. Another is heaven. The Bible doesn't really tell us a lot about heaven. It does tell us about heaven. But sometimes we want to speculate about the details. We want to speculate about what's not there rather than what is there. And I think we've seen this going through the gospel according to John. I use the example of the crucifixion. What is the one particular thing in the life of Jesus that most movie makers obsess upon? The crucifixion. And yet there's just a few, very sparse account of the events. It's all true. It's enough. It is sufficient so that you will know what happened to the Lord Jesus. But that's not enough for many Christians, is it? We want to fill in the gaps. We want to make it more interesting. We want to liven it up. We want to make it more modern. We want to make it more more applicable to culture. And so we obsess over what is not there. The Bible doesn't tell us much about the childhood of Jesus. But a number of times in the early church, you see certain writings that try to fill in those gaps. Some things that Jesus allegedly did as a child. I think that's one example. Another thing that happens to us, I think we see this probably more often by way of application, is the tendency to want to be proof texters when it comes to the Word of God. Rather than seeing what the Bible teaches about particular things, sometimes we descend into the place where we become proof texters. And it seems kind of proper. I'm not saying that's wrong to say this particular part of the Bible teaches a particular thing. I think at times what we do, there's a danger there when the Bible says something we want to prove. Oftentimes we'll reach and we'll try to make the Bible fit into believing exactly what we want it to say. And a classic example of this is that it just kept coming to mind as I was preparing for the sermon this afternoon. The classic example here is the seemingly eternal debate over baptism in the Christian church. The number one objection to infant baptism seems to be very convincing. There's no single verse. There's no verse that says, take your child and baptize your child. And so that seems convincing to many people. But there's a danger that's there. Because the overwhelming evidence of the Word of God as a whole, with very careful exegesis, with understanding the Bible, is circumcision and baptism represent the same thing as the sign of the covenant. And we actually read providentially today, because we read sequentially through the Bible, we read Colossians chapter 2 in this worship service, where that particular section there, which tells us that circumcision and baptism accomplish the same thing. And so if we miss that, we miss the point as well. In Genesis, children are clearly circumcised before they believe, and they're given the sign of the covenant. And so we believe the same thing applies to baptism. And I'll say something that a lot of people would disagree with, but this is just my opinion. The reason why there's no particular text that says you must baptize infants is because there doesn't need to be a text to say that. Because the Bible already establishes the principles that are there. And if you look at the early church, when supposedly this, those who object to infant baptism say that wasn't true, that the early church did not baptize infants, then what you would find is a tremendous uproar over that. Because you can see then, for 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been giving the sign of a covenant to their babies. And now all of a sudden that sign is changed and children are pulled away from receiving the covenant sign. There would be all kinds of evidence of that. And yet we see a very peaceful transition in the New Testament because that was understood. In the Bible, we have a number of household baptisms that happen in the New Testament with Stephanus and Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And what does this mean when a household is baptized? It's really the same principle that we see in the Old Testament. And so it's very interesting to me that almost unbelievable that such a thing, that the sign is only for those who have believed, is ultimately read into the Word of God. There were many who received the sign who were those just like in the Old Testament, where the children receive the sign of the covenant. And I think this is a good contemporary example of really ignoring what the Bible says in order to obsess over what it does not say. And so the fact that we don't have a description of a child being baptized is really to ignore a vast portion of the Bible. And I know that that's not convincing to a lot of people. You can present that case to many very good and sound dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Had this conversation dozens of times. I was raised as a Baptist, so I know the debate on both sides. But it's interesting to me that the conversation tends to hinge on what the Bible does not say, rather than on what the Bible does say. But curiosity is also an interesting thing to introduce into our text here. Curiosity. Often we make demands upon the Bible. We want more than it gives because we're curious. And we're curious, we pry into things. We want to be in the Bible. Now let me ask you the question, is it wrong to be curious? Is it a sin to be curious, children? Is that a bad thing? Well, it's not a sinful thing in and of itself, but it depends on what you're curious about. It depends on what you're curious about. The first and third commandments, they warn us against curiosity into the things of God. And the importance here is that we don't pry into the things that God has not revealed. That is where we move into to sin. So the larger catechism, question 105, says, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry and having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God. The not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets. Now we must confess that we all do this. We all boldly pry into the secrets of God. And what are the secrets of God that we're prying into? Those things that are not written in his word. It's not wrong for us to pry into the word of God, to seek and understand what is written, but it is wrong to pry into what is not written. And that's something I think that we struggle with in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. They help us here. The larger catechism, question 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required. And then a big section here, we need to skip to the middle portion. Murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. You see, that a little more detailed helps us to see that a lot of times the things that we pry into are his decrees and his providence. And I think, and in fact, I know, that many Christians struggle greatly with God's decrees and God's providence. And you need to ask yourself today, by way of application, have I pried into, am I curious about what is not written in God's word? Because I think if you weigh it, at times we spend more of our time on what is not there than what is there. And we imply then, here's the mistake that we make. We imply that if we had written the Bible, it would have everything that we need to meet all of the objections that are given. But I think I would like you to see this afternoon, and this was certainly by way of application in my own sin. We must see that the people don't reject Christ because the Bible isn't long enough. They don't reject Christ because there isn't enough information. They reject Christ because of their sinful hearts. And so those who will reject Christ, it's not because of what is not written. It's because of what is written. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with man. And this is a tremendous truth to grasp. It's a great victory and a leap forward in your Christian walk to understand the difference between what is recorded and what is not recorded. The Bible is perfect. It is complete. There is no problem with it. There's no problem with you not knowing something or Jesus not revealing something to you that you want to know. And here's a good discussion question again for family worship. In your frustration with the Bible over the years, what are some things that you wish were in the Bible? What are some complaints you've made about the Bible because of something you wish was there? And then the follow-up question is kind of obvious, but why was that thing left out of the Bible? And then was that for your good? Obviously, the answer to that one is yes. What is concealed from you is for your good just as much as that which is revealed. Matthew Henry makes an observation here. He said, had this history been a mere human composition, he's talking about the Bible, it had been swelled with a multitude of depositions and affidavits to prove the contested truth of Christ's resurrection and long arguments drawn up for the demonstration of it. But we don't see that in the Bible, do we? He says, but being a divine history, the penmen write with a noble security, relating what amounted to a competent proof, sufficient to convince those that were willing to be taught and to condemn those that were obstinate in their unbelief. And if this satisfy not, more would not. If this satisfy not, more would not. So in other words, the swelling of the Bible to include every fact and figure that man seems to long for, it wouldn't change the heart. Because it's not how we believe, is it? We don't believe what's in the Bible because we're convinced by evidence. We believe what's in the Bible because our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. Why are you a Christian today? You're not a Christian because someone convinced you with facts and figures and numbers and evidence. You're a Christian because the Holy Spirit changed your heart. Because the problem is with your heart, not with the length of the Bible. God doesn't need the Bible then to be a million pages long or a million volumes. The Bible is sufficient. In fact, it's just as long as it was intended to be. It's exactly what it was intended to be. God gives faith to his people to accept this limited revelation of events and truths. Matthew Henry says once more here, men produce all they have to say, and they may that they may gain credit, but God does not, for he can give faith. You see, that's the difference between someone who writes a book to convince people and God. Because God can give faith. Matthew Henry says, had this history been written for the entertainment of the curious, it would have been more copious, or every circumstance would have brightened and embellished the story. But it was written to bring men to believe. And enough is said to answer that intention, whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. And so ultimately then, on this particular point, it shouldn't surprise us that Christ has done more than what we know. Because that's true in everything, isn't it? God has done so much more than we could ever know or comprehend. He's always done more than we know. Christ always gives more than what we understand. He always gives more than what we expect, more than what we can imagine. And so the principle there is really not that hard to grasp. Now, I want to introduce two thoughts here, and we don't have time to go down this road, but there are a couple of other interesting things to observe about the Bible and limitations. First of all, we don't have the original text. And I talked to an atheist for more than 5 minutes, and they'll remind you of that. We don't have the original text. Now, does that make the Bible less reliable? Does it make it not inspired? Is that a problem for us? It's a limitation. Why don't we have the original text? Well, we obviously don't need it because it hasn't been given. And so that's an important point to make. Another one, this one, if you're interested in this, have you ever looked at Hebrew? Let's look at Hebrew words. And you'll see letters, but then you'll see all these little dots and dashes up on top. And on the bottom, those little dots and dashes are the vowel points added to the consonants. And the ancient Hebrew is just a bunch of consonants, and people kind of knew what the vowels were. And so there's a debate then that comes after the Reformation, especially the post-Reformation period, over the vowel points. Because the vowel points, the debate is whether they were part of the original text. And it's very interesting because Roman Catholics at the time, after the Reformation, they would look and see and say, look, the vowel points aren't there in the oldest text. And so then there's something wrong with the Hebrew because of what's not there. And so you then need to use the Vulgate because it's superior to the Hebrew. And so there are debates after the Reformation among Catholics and Protestants over the vowel points. Were they inspired by God? Are they not? John Owen takes the view that they were original. So it's kind of interesting that there's a great debate there over what isn't there. The vowel points, does that make the Bible less readable and understandable, as the Roman Catholics have said? Anyway, something to think about. Let's close our time with these two last points. Verse 31, written that you may believe. So the transition in verse 31 is to set apart those things that have been written to show us that they are written so that we may believe. Christian, we've seen that we can obsess over what is not written. I honestly think it's time we obsessed over what has been written. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time do you spend with what is written? The Larger Catechism, question 4. How did it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers into salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit then working in the Word accomplishes what we see in verse 31. The work of the Scriptures is to bring us to belief. And it notes here for us then what is not included. The prophet is the great prophet. He is the Lord Jesus. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? In the Larger Catechism, question 43. Christ executed the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by a spirit and word and diverse ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. And so I bring you to this point to ask you, if we continually turn our attention to what we think the Bible leaves out, if that is our obsession, we may not realize it, but what we're saying with our actions is that Jesus has not provided us with all things concerning my edification and salvation. You see, when we obsess on what's not in the Bible, we actually turn our attention away from Jesus. We turn our attention away from Jesus. And this is often, I'm going to go down this trail, but it's often one of our reasons why we reject Christmas and Easter. Because often people will say, well, that's how I know Jesus. Well, in actuality, those things are additions to the Bible that distract you away from Jesus. And a lot of Christians would reject that, but it is true. It is not the way we know Jesus. And it's an important point to make. What we're saying when we obsess on what is not in the Bible is that the Bible doesn't contain all that is necessary. By our actions, that is what we say. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We know these things by what the Bible teaches us. And so we must see as we close, that these things are written for a reason. And what is the reason in verse 31? That you may believe. What are we to believe in verse 31? That Jesus is the Christ. And secondly, that Jesus is the Son of God. That is where we are led when we keep our focus upon what the Bible says. And I think that's a high and wonderful reason to appreciate what has been written to the exclusion of the things that are not written. And I pray then that this blessing in verse 31 would be upon your life. Look at the end of verse 31 as we close out chapter 20. And that believing, you may have life in His name. That believing, you may have life in His name. Christian, today, the spiritual life that you have, where does it come from? It comes from Christ. It comes to you because of what is written. What is written? It is because of Christ. I pray that you would have that life, and not just any life, but life in Christ. Now, to the unbeliever today, if there's any information that would cause you to believe in Christ, is there? Is there anything in your life, the unbeliever, that would cause you to believe in Christ? What is it that you want to believe in Christ? Interesting question to ask to the unbeliever. Because if you would admit that there's something that I can tell you that would cause you to believe in Christ, then your focus is on what the Bible doesn't say, rather than on what the Bible does say. Because today, unbeliever, the Bible teaches you that you are a sinner. The Bible teaches you that you are alienated from God, and that the only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, your future holds eternal death and hell. Christ is held out to be the Savior of sinners. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And what is said in the Bible is enough. And when you long for more than that, you long for what's outside of the Word. Well, I call you today, unbeliever, to hear the Word of God, to repent and believe the gospel. You don't need what's outside of the Bible. You need what is in it. Christian, today I have to close with a hard question. Are you comfortable with the fact that Jesus doesn't tell you everything? Now, easy answers. Sure, I'm comfortable with that. Well, let's see how that works out in your life. Because I think oftentimes we're pretty frustrated with that. We're pretty frustrated with what Jesus does not reveal. It's actually amazing how often we're offended when we're not in the loop. Remember, this follows right after Thomas. He would not believe until he saw it with his eyes. You need to be comfortable today, Christian, with what Jesus does not tell you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be content with your word. We confess that we are a people who struggle with contentment. We often look at the Bible and we want it to be something that it is not. Father, we confess to you that we are often sinfully curious. We want to know what you know in the way that you know it. And we confess that in doing so, we turn our eyes away from the Bible and we turn our eyes away from Christ. And we pray that in the hearing of your word, that you would make us to be content with your word. And bless us today in the hearing of it as we turn our attention to the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.